Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to read those verses which will comprise my text for the preaching tonight, verses 1 through 7. Hear closely the Word of God, Genesis 6 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Thus far we read the Word of God, Genesis chapter 6, in the first 7 verses. God bless us in the reading, and now in the echo of that reading as we hear, and now preach from this Word, even the Gospel. I want to remind you as we consider and continue to consider the history of Genesis, that this is real. Also here in Genesis chapter 6, we have reality. We have real history recorded here that came to pass thousands of years ago when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, not only in a certain place, but on the face of the whole earth that then was, and daughters were born to them. Very important in our day to see this as true history, not mythology, not literary devices merely, but as the record of things that came to pass on the earth long ago. But at the same time, as we've been considering this real history of Genesis, and as we shall tonight, we are to understand that this is revelation. It's not a biography of this or that person. It's not any kind of human history here, but God's revealed history of humans, of things that came to pass, of things that went wrong, as it were, from one point of view, and of things that were going well, all of these kinds of things. But revelatory, that is, light is to be seen here, light is revealed here of the truth of God, the truth of salvation, the truth of sin, and the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's all about. It's a revelatory book written by holy men of old who were inspired by the Spirit of Jesus to write just what God moved them to write so that we might know what God would have us to know of Himself, our Savior, and of ourselves in the need of salvation. And so things of delight to us ought to be and are revealed here in this Word of God, but we ought to receive it that way. This isn't dry history, children. I used to hate history before I had any concept of the truth and how history is part of God's plan, even sacred and secular history. It's all God working out His counsel. But when you come to know what God's story is all about, that it's about things delightful and things of the gospel and things of eternal weight and glory, you cannot keep away from the history of the Bible, let alone from the doctrine of the Bible and all of the other wonderful gems of the sacred word. So real, and yet real revelation is here. But then finally, we want to say, remind ourselves that this real revelation is relevant to today. That is, it speaks to our time. And I want to say that especially in light of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, the things leading up to the flood, and the things that are record of the flood, because the New Testament tells us, in fact, that these things that were happening long ago were happening as an example to us. These were typological events. The sin of the day of which we'll be speaking, the folly of the time before the flood, is indicative of the day in which we live. The judgment that followed in the flood is a type of the final end, when God will judge the world not with a flood, but with fire burning up the elements and all of the works of the culture that were Christless, to be sure. Jesus himself reminds us of this when he's discoursing on the last things in Matthew 24. And he says, "As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood," Genesis 6, "they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so we have this real, revelational, and relevant history that we neglect to our peril, that we hear for our blessing. Let's hear then of the pre-flood folly. 3 points. First of all, the folly that's recorded in Genesis 6 is the folly of the fall of man into sin, something that one would expect knowing the depth of depravity into which human beings fell when Adam and Eve sinned. Secondly, we want to read, before we hear of the flood of God's wrath, of the flood of folly. For in Genesis 6, we read of a veritable outbreak of sin, something that grieved God to his heart. And finally, we want to consider, and we do this reverently, that this history here is a record of the foolishness of God. And so, let's consider reverently, prayerfully, and may the Spirit apply to our hearts what he would say to us tonight, this pre-flood folly. "Came to pass, men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. All hell broke loose." That's what happened before the flood of God's wrath broke loose. Might not seem to be so bad, sons of God seeing daughters of men, that they were beautiful, taking wives of them, of all whom they would choose. Sounds like modern day dating. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Jesus himself, when commenting upon the state of affairs in Matthew 24, and we read that, he says, in the days of Noah, yeah, they were eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with that. They were marrying, that's Genesis 6, and they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They were doing all of these natural things, things that come naturally. If an attraction to a woman and a man isn't natural, I don't know what is. These are natural things and part of the fabric of society. But now, what we need to know here and be reminded of is that since the fall, men have even turned natural things into agents of sin. And so there's sin corrupting everything in this world since men and women fell into sin. In fact, a commentary on the state of affairs up till the day of Noah and when he entered the ark is 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, when God is speaking of the judgment. "He did not spare the angels who sinned. He cast them down to hell." And then verse 5 of 2 Peter 2, "He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness." That was what Noah was doing. "Bringing in the flood," and note this, "on the world of the ungodly. That's the New Testament commentary on the state of the whole world before the flood. And it's why they were judged so severely of God. It was a world of ungodly people. Nothing has changed. In the culture of Cain, that's especially where we see it at the first, in the development of things in history, in this history in Genesis chapter 6. Remember that? We saw in a consideration of Cain's line, Cain who killed Abel, Cain who chose not for God, but whose way was life without God, way of sinners who don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. Well, Cain's sons followed that way. And we read of the epitome of the offspring of Cain in Lamech, proud boaster, first bigamist, first one to desecrate marriage by his taking Ada and Zillah, and then bragging about his sons and bragging about his killing a man or his threatening to kill anyone who would dare to touch him. Cain or Lamech, a proud boaster that he was one who perpetuated the line of Cain in its ungodliness. And that's what we have to get. Cain's line here is mentioned, is spoken of, as we'll see presently, among those sons and daughters who were marrying themselves. And they were leading the way and doing what's natural as sinners. Now, I want to point out to you an important doctrine of the Word of God, that what is natural to sinners is to sin. Yes, it's natural to marry. It's natural to do this and that as human beings. But the Scripture's indictment, even of that, these normal activities, is that they are sinful. The worship, even, of religious folk, and those who are given to be very religious in the world, if they be not God's people, is a sinful worship. Going to the store, buying and selling, is all described in the Bible as sin, because whatsoever is not of faith, the Bible says, is sin. Eating and drinking and being merry, as Jesus describes the state of the ungodly world in that day, was all an indictment upon the world. Because they were eating and drinking and being merry without God. That's the point of Jesus' indictment upon that world that then was. And Peter's, who describes the world as the world of the ungodly. And God's, who is grieved at all this drinking and eating and being merry without Him. The Bible describes the natural state of man, in fact, is one of ignorance. 1 Corinthians 2, latter part of that. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. He that is spiritual alone can discern them. The carnal mind is enmity with God. And that was what was going on at this time, too. It was a sinfulness that led to an ignorance, a people, a whole world that had not really a clue of what was right and wrong. They simply did what was natural. Jesus alludes to that state of ignorance in their folly when he says in Matthew 24, at this time, they did not know until the flood came, Matthew 24, 39, and took them all away, so also with the coming of Son of Man be. Now this is striking. Because at that time, before the flood, described in Genesis 6 and 5 as well, because you have an Enoch, there were preachers there. There was a Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, and an Enoch, who for all we know was being persecuted by the ungodly. And they were saying, God is God. They were testifying to all of the ungodly that their worship was wrong. Their buying and selling was godless. And not pleasing to the God who created them and whose image they were obliged to bear, but which they neglected. And so this ignorance was a willing ignorance and a kind of knowing ignorance, if I can say that. It doesn't make sense. But they rejected what they were told. They rejected the revelation of God in creation and in conscience and in the sermons of Noah and in Enoch and of Noah, whose greatest sermon was his building the ark. So, that was a day. And it reminds us that what is natural is not neutral. And that culture, and they had it all, I tell you. Lamech's sons, Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, Cain, and that babe, Naamah, after whom I dare say, and her progeny, the sons of God were going, they were looking and goggling at her. They had it all, except God. And that's a terrible, terrible thing to have and not to have. God, not God, but the whole world. Jesus says that. What good does it do? Gain the whole world. And have not God and lose your soul. Now, that's an indictment on things today. And what I'm going to do here in all of these points is say that's the way it was. And this is the lesson for today. This is the way it is today. People doing all kinds of things natural or religiously without the true God. And they're perishing in that way. And they're building up for themselves the wrath of God in the day of judgment. Because all of their doing is a doing without being motivated by the love of God. And what does God say in the first commandment? Everybody know the first commandment? Well, you're a select few because you know it's have no other gods before me. But you also know it's love God. That's the first commandment. And you see, many mistake Christianity as just loving your neighbor and getting along with people and therefore not killing and stealing. No, the first commandment of all true religion is love God with all that's in you, because God alone is God and worthy of our adoration and our worship and our culture for His sake. Not today, though, just like the days of Noah. Just like the days of Noah. And this too. In those days, and this is what has triggered this God determining to visit the world with a flood. This peculiar statement, verse 2, was when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves and of all whom they chose. And again, it seems like just a natural thing to do. But at that time, immediately upon that and seeing that, God said, my spirit will not strive with man, for he is indeed flesh, and so on. So this sons of God seeing daughters of men that they were beautiful and marrying them is described as the occasion which was the flood. A sinful thing then. Now, what is this? What's going on here? And I want to be careful here, not in great detail, but it's important that we understand here the identity of the sons of God and the daughters of men. See, there's been no little difference of opinion about this. Some have said that the sons of God, they were the upper crust of society, and they were marrying those daughters of men who were the lower caste of society, like the Brahmins of the upper caste marrying the outcasts and pariahs. And so they come up with this idea, and that's why there was this conflict, and that's why God was angry. Well, the problem is there's nothing in the Bible here or elsewhere that speaks of sons of God as the upper crust of society and daughters of men as the lower. So we dismiss that view. But another one has had more hold even on otherwise conservative Christians and commentators. And it's this, that the sons of God are angels and the daughters of men are simply the men. And so that the theory is the sons of God, the angels, and these would be the fallen angels because they're inciting a riot and compromise and judgment. These sons of God begat children who were the Nephilim, that is the giants, in verse 4, And so you have of the angels who went into men, a race of giants, a demi-gods sort of race, men of renown and men of great influence and power and so on. In this occasion, the flood, this monstrous, literally monster sort of a race. Well, I want to concede this. It is true that sons of God in certain passages of the Scripture designate angels. Job 1, verse 6, for example. When the sons of God were visiting God, they were allowed, the angels were allowed access to God, and even the evil ones, the devils, at a certain time, that's when Job was tempted and all of this. Well, that's to be sure. But there are very, very important other considerations to be had when we consider the identity of the sons of God, and I would refute this notion that the sons of God are angels. Number one, nowhere in the Bible are fallen angels described as sons of God. Nowhere in the Bible are fallen angels described as sons of God. Second, we have no indication that God, through Moses, is leaving off rehearsing the history of men here. In fact, it's all been about men. The only angels mentioned are those who were guarding the way of the tree of life in the garden east of Eden. So it's all about men here, and there's no description, no indication that the context is showing us otherwise. But then this, Jesus himself says that in heaven, Matthew 22, verse 30, the angels neither marry or are given in marriage, and therefore for us there's no marriage either in heaven. Heaven is a different sort of place. And it's beyond me how, in fact, an angel could become a being with a body and sexual organs and beget children as well. None of that is described in the Bible. So Jesus, of course, has it right when he's describing that marriage among angels is impossible. And this also will not be the case, or we will not marry or give in marriage in heaven either. But then this, and this perhaps is the clincher, the judgment. Note the judgment here in chapter 6 and following. It is only upon men and sons of men, not upon the angels. Elsewhere in the Bible where there are sinners, just like in the fall in Genesis 3 and the devil, there's judgments pronounced upon not only the tempted, but the tempters. Not here, if these indeed be devil angels. But indeed, if these sons of God be men, they indeed are involved in the judgment. But now, sons of God, such as my view, and I believe this is biblical, simply then means the sons of Seth, the sons of the people of God, those in the line of God's covenant and mercy. They've just been described in chapter 5. The sons of Seth were those who could use culture to be sure, but they were in this world especially to worship God. They were the ones who were not the high and mighty of the world, but they were the ones who were pleasing to God. Well, the sons of God are said here to marry the daughters of men. There's a distinction. And I believe the distinction is that the daughters of men refer to the line of Cain and Lamech, the others who were not sons or daughters of God. They were the ungodly. And so what you have here, and the bulk of commentators agree with this, if that means anything to you, go to the Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. What we have here is sons of God, God's people, marrying the wicked, going after them. And look at this. This is indirectly what's happening here. There's a wicked coming together. Because the sons of God, who should be walking by faith, especially in this area of marriage, are looking at the daughters of men, and they are looking at those babes and seeing them to be beautiful, and then they're taking them. And you get the idea here in these words that are used, that the sons of God, who were to be the godly, who were to walk like Enoch by faith and with God and for God, we're being as the beasts of the earth, living according to sight, loving the flesh, being like the world, worldlings, and full then of the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, in marrying contrary to what God had ordained, marrying unbelievers. This compromise in the basic institution of marriage is said to be the sin which occasioned God's evaluation of everything on the earth that was not good, and then his resolution to judge the world. It was indeed a compromise of the greatest import, a leaving off in the lines of Seth for the lines of Cain, and an intermingling of believers, therefore, and unbelievers, so that when a believer would marry an unbeliever, that believer might stay a believer, that we believe in the preservation of the saints, but marrying the unbeliever would lead to an unequal yoke, as the Bible describes this in 2 Corinthians 6. A marriage not ordained of heaven, but which would be the hotbed of iniquity because the ungodly mate would bring down the godly. And it would never be different except for the grace of God. That's what happens. Always it's the case. If there's an unequal yoke, a compromise, and believer marries an unbeliever, the believer is going to be taken down. The ungodly will not be reformed in the heart, though outwardly there might be some restraint of debauchery. But there's going to be this poison of the whole marriage. Will affect the children, it will affect, therefore, society at large and the church. That's what was happening in those days. So you have this coming together of God, what God had said should be apart. Israel would be Israel, the church, and the world. In this conjugal union, which effected a spiritual compromise, a breaking down of the walls of righteousness, a letting into the kingdom of heaven, that which was of the dark. And so you have a worshiper, or one who's supposed to be worshiping, and a cultured lady or a cultured man. So you have Christ and a cultured sort of person who has no need of Christ. And there's no mixing. There's only conflict. As long as the Son of God has any semblance of righteousness left. This, sadly, is what happens and has happened today. And I'll just stick with this. Literally, the sons of God are marrying sons of men. Note here, Jesus comments on the days of Noah and says, just as it was in the day of Noah, days of Noah, all those years, in fact, leading up to the flood, so it's going to be at the end of time. And so it's going to be even with regard to marriage, therefore, and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage without giving a hoot for the holiness of God. And there's going to be that, and Jesus is reminding the disciples as he speaks to them, and we are reminded today that this day is upon us. There's this commingling, this fraternizing with the enemy in the basic institution of marriage and home, and thus in the basic institution of the society called the church. You see that in your experience? You see that? We see that in the young people and the not so young people date unbelievers. That's a compromise. It's a compromise. However much they may hope for the conversion of the unbeliever, dating and seeking to marry even someone who's an unbeliever is not the way for the conversion of that person. It's not. The way is to say that person must come to Christ and to call that person to Christ. If you really care for her. and if you really care for him. And to stand strong on the relationship that matters the most, yours with God and God with you. Don't ever start. It's hard to back down. When you see romance comes before righteousness, righteousness loses. Romance always wins. It always does. What I mean by romance? Lovey-dovey, walking by sight. Oh, I don't want to trivialize the powers here. I don't want to trivialize the human love. I don't want to undermine what the Proverbist says that the way of a man, you know, who can understand it? There's things that are wonderful here. However, we must not let hormones rule. We must be ruled by the Word of God. Sounds cold? It's called righteousness. It's called principle. It's called teaching our children this way. It's called walking by what we know, even though it hurts and breaks us. But that's just where God wants us to be, you know, at the cross. Having nothing, we think, if we have to break off even a relationship. I urge you, people of God, don't start there. If you started there, you must break it off. In the name of God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about a person on this earth with flesh and blood and needs and so on. It's about the crown rights of Jesus. Jesus spilled his blood that his people who are forgiven may then walk in thanks and godliness for his sake. Well, many other things could be said about that way of compromise in the world. But I want to move on. The flood of folly. The Bible describes here not only sin, but the advance of sin. Note here some verses. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verses 11 through 13, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Note that. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, here is a description of sin and what we call depravity, than which there is nothing greater, even in the Bible. I'm being bold here to describe this. Sin is described here in its roots. It's a matter of the heart. Sin is described here as involving the will and the plans of mind. As Calvin would say, the mind of man is a workshop of iniquity. It's described here, Genesis 6, verse 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here's a description of what the Reformed call total depravity. Here's a description of, in fact, what had been ever since the fall. And I want to be clear on this. Some people say that this description in Genesis 6, 5 of this terrible state of man is only a development. But before that, there was something good about people. So there's something good in Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal, Cain, and maybe even in Lamech and all of the rest of them. Something righteous. Pelagians, they're called, and semi-Pelagians would say that there was something of the will of man that was inclined to virtue. Something of good in man, so that his nature was not so polluted as you Calvinists say. And so you have it here, they say, that this was a development of someone who was not so bad into someone who became very bad, and probably because they just had bad examples. Not so. The Bible teaches what's called original sin. That there was in the fall something that happened, and it was not Adam breaking his little pinky. It was Adam breaking himself. His heart was broken, so that Paul, reflecting upon our natural state, says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the death of Genesis. The punishment of God upon Adam and Eve, who were not annihilated immediately, but they were infected with the death and pollution and corruption of sin, what's called total depravity, a depravity of nature, of heart here, and of will and of body parts, so that everything is going in the direction of evil as I've described before. But now, having said that, there's progress. And Genesis 6 describes the progress of depravity. The progress such that these things that are within the heart, the mind intentions and so on, are coming out. They're flooding out of persons. And they're flooding out of persons in a big way, such that God Himself has had enough. And they're flooding out so that they're dominating everything, and they're coming out so that nobody is at all ashamed anymore of sin. They're brazen about it. And God, you see, is reflecting upon the ubiquity of this sin because the church itself is taken up into it through the marriages. And I didn't say this, but through their marrying, their work, and their marrying, the world's play. And in other words, in other ways, being involved in compromise when they should be the people of God. Things, in other words, have gone from bad to worse. That's what Genesis 6 records. Have gone to bad to worse so that the sons of God in their generations are in danger of being swallowed up by the world entirely. That's why in verse 8 and following, I didn't read them, Noah is described and his children as the only ones who were left. Now, think of that. This is a time, many years, hundreds of years after the men were multiplying on the face of the earth. There were millions and millions of people, undoubtedly. Millions and millions of them. On the face of the earth, they're filling the earth and so on. But only Noah is left at the end of all of this. Only Noah. And then 8 souls altogether. Now, does that cause you to stop and reflect? When Jesus compares this time to the end of the world in which we live right now, 8 souls out of the millions. If anything else, Jesus is saying there's very few who are left. Later on in Matthew 24, he'll say, when the Son of Man comes again, shall he find faith in the earth? Shall there be anyone? Shall there be any church that's left? Any family that doesn't compromise? Any young people to whom Jesus is everything, no matter what, no matter what. The wicked had AIDS in their progress of perversity. The AIDS were simply their numbers. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, as I commented before, sin multiplied. That's biblical. Proverbs 29:16, the wisdom of God. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases. The very numbers of people was the occasion for the increase of transgression. Also, we have this. There were giants in the earth in those days. Now, these giants, I don't believe, were the product of the sons of God, certainly not angels of God, marrying sons of men. They're described here as being on the earth in those days, even before the intermarriage of the people of God and the people of the world. There were giants called Nephilim, we meet them later on in Canaan, on the earth in those days and also afterwards. See, afterward, and it could be reflecting, Moses could be reflecting upon the fact that there were giants in Canaan. But as it may, they were there when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and these were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. They have powerful people here. Powerful in brawn, and powerful, I believe, and influential in brains. They were 9'8" men, maybe women. They were huge. They were gigantic. To look at them was to cause you to tremble, to be sure, if you were a puny 5'10" like I am. They were 9'8" in their influence, in their brains, in their wisdom, because they were renowned among men. And I don't believe, therefore, that it's just the brawn that's being emphasized here. I believe instead this was a part of the legacy of Lamech and Jabal and Jubal and Tubal Cain, the inventors, the artists. They were 9'8" cellists. They were so good. They were 9'8" here. Not said at all here, but implied. No doubt about it. 9'8" churches. That is, large liberal churches in those days. The sons of God, you see, when they marry the sons, the daughters of men, they're going to want to be churchy to an extent. They're going to have a guilty conscience, and they're going to want to be religious to an extent, and even name the name of God to an extent. Be that as it may, that they've compromised. This is the beginning of liberalism here. The sons of God make 9'8" popular churches. Churches of renown. Churches which deny hell and promote heaven and goodwill among men and compromise left and right and up and down. As it is today. The men of renown led the mob, the world, with the aid of the church, which was no longer a voice of righteousness, but a voice of what everything the world stands for. Peace on earth. And earthly prosperity. And the end of cancer and all of that. Again, things that we're not averse to be sure. But all of this without Christ. Satan's sons and Satan's kingdom are alive and well today. That's what we hear here in Genesis 6. Isn't it the truth? What's happened is the flood of folly, as it's shown itself along the shores of Christendom and within, it's inundated the land, so that churches themselves not only compromise with the world, but they compromise with one another. Now, I know, there's a lot of fighting and bickering that goes on in churches, and it shouldn't be. It should stop. We never be part of that. But there's a lot of false ecumenism nowadays. So the sons of God marry the liberal sons of God, or date the liberal sons of God. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter how you worship. Parents don't care anymore, as long as you're a kind of generic Christian. Doesn't matter if you believe that we have something to do with salvation, as long as you at least confess Jesus to one degree or another. So you have this ecumenism, this let's get together in the name of Jesus. Let's be one. And never mind all the details of predestination and total depravity and all of that. That's not important, people say. But as it was in the days of Noah, they did not know. So it is today in so-called Christendom. They do not know. We do not know anymore the significance of the truth of the Word of God and the faith of our fathers living still. That's why there's contemporary worship. Do you know, if there's ever a misnomer with regard to religious things, contemporary worship is it. Worship is not meant to be contemporary. It's meant to be worship. It's meant to be a draw to every child of God from every age. I'm not talking about legitimate differences. I'm talking about a compromise of the principal elements of worship in order to get people in. This, too, is evidence of the flood of folly in our day. People in the churches don't care about the principal thing anymore. Worship. Worship. Which makes Enoch's or makes Lamech's. Which shall yours be? Which worship? Which walk? Final point here, when I talk about something for which we need reverence, the foolishness of God. This could have been a whole other sermon. Just want to leave you with this here. There's something here that's striking, and it's all about what the Lord does in reaction to this foolishness. Verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with men forever." And I believe he's saying, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." That's what was happening in those days. Spirit was contending with man through the preaching of Noah. The spirit, the sword of the spirit, is the word of God. And that spirit, as one has described it, was like a sheathed sword contending with man. Sheathed. God says it's not going to contend with man sheathed forever. For man is flesh. He's incurable. But it's soon going to be taken out of the sheath, the scabbard. And I'm going to execute judgment in 120 years. For now, probation, as it were. 120 years. But that's all. Then the end. Well, we go on. In verse 5, the Lord sees the wickedness of man. And then verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. And he was grieved in the heart. And then verse 7, I'm sorry that I made them. King James has in one of those verses, it repented the Lord that he made them. Now I have in the outline here a question mark after the word, what? What's going on here? It had been very good. God had made everything very good. But now there's the fall, and we've dealt with that, and we can kind of get our minds about it. But now you have God described here as repentant, sorrowful, sighing, grieving. Whatever words you want to describe, it sounds too human, doesn't it? That's why my question marks. And my, what? What's going on here? Is God taken by surprise by this folly? Are his plans upset? These are the questions that come to mind. Is he frustrated? Does his grief mean that he's changing his mind? Three things I want to say about this, and then one final thing. So we're left with Jesus. First of all, God is sovereign over sin. Never forget that. There are Reformed churches that deny this. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. He's the king. That's what sovereign means. He's king. Not the devil. But God is king. And where the devil comes in and evil and folly today and yesterday doesn't mean God's not on the throne. Have to maintain that because the Bible does. God is sovereign. When there's the devil, God's over the devil. And over evil. We don't have what's called dualism here. God's the God of the good, and the devil's the devil of the devil or the God of the evil. No. And God doesn't compete with the devil. The devil is God's servant to do whatever God wants him to do. Now, having said that, we believe that God indeed is not the author of sin, and he is, well, we'll call it holy in his sorrow with regard to sin. So he's sovereign and he shows a holy sorrow. That's what's shown here with regard to sin. It grieves him, not as a man. In fact, the Bible teaches that God is not a man that he should repent. Repent means, in the Greek, metanoia, change of mind. God never changes His mind. But nevertheless, these words are used here by the Holy Spirit to describe God's holy abhorrence. Maybe that's a better word than sorrow with regard to sin. God hates sin. He is not the author of sin, nor is He the one who delights in sin. He can't stand sin. And this is how the Bible is describing this here. But I would say quickly that this description is what's called anthropomorphic. Words are put to describe God in ways that humans can understand them. Again, words are put here in the Bible to describe God in ways that humans can understand Him. So God is described in the Bible many times this way, to describe His being God. He is like a father who pities his children. He's a father, the original father, but God the Father. Here He's said to grieve over sin, repents over sins and so on, but not as a man, but simply to show that He's the one who especially detests sin, and He's holy in revulsion against sin, and He cannot behold iniquity except to punish it. That's what's seen here. And then finally, let's remember this, that God is the one who saves from sin. And He's revealed here in this dawn of history, as it were, hundreds of years after the dawn of history, in Genesis 6, as the God who saves from sin. For this whole world that is ungodly, it will perish indeed. But there's one. There's one in His family. One in His family. One with whom God covenanted, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Noah and sons. There's one. This all leads us to this. There's one called Jesus. That's what this is revealing here. There has to be one who's another seed than the seed merely of man, but the Son of God to get us out of this mess. There has to be one who's divine and yet altogether human and yet perfectly righteous, who Himself will step into this cesspool of a world, into this place of folly, who will hang His hat here, as it were, and walk among us and die for sin. That's what has to happen. Genesis 6 teaches us that. And the lesson that it is of the end of the world teaches us we need Jesus. We need Him on His cross. And then we need Him lifted off of His cross and taken to the right hand of God. We need Him who came and stepped into our time and now is hastening to come again to take us home. And how we need to be praying that He comes quickly, because the temptation for us is to be those who are bound for the flood. And to be those who bring forth a seed that are bound for the flood, and they show themselves to be ungodly. But for the grace of God, none of us would be saved. And there would be less than 8 among us in all of the world if it were not for the grace of God. Oh, people of God, here's this word. Ask yourselves the question, what do you want to be? You want to be a people of the boat, that is, of the ark, the church of Jesus Christ, truly? Or of the flood? What are you now? That's the answer to the question. Of the world, compromised? Or of the church and of Christ indeed, living righteously by faith, not by sight? With regard to your relationships, with regard to everything about you, may God keep us. And that's the word. He will keep us. He will. Because God is the God who has a plan. And the plan has ever been, I'm going to show off my great grace that's greater even than sin. I'm going to show my wisdom, though people can understand it. I'm going to show my wisdom in the sending of my Son and in the preaching of the gospel, which is foolishness to the world, but which is that which calls men and women, fools all, into the embrace and salvation of God. Hear this day what a latter-day Noah would say. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Hear Him. Believe in Him. Amen. Heavenly Father, thanks for declaring to us the word we need to hear. The word which is for us in these latter days. The word of men's folly, but of Your great wisdom in Jesus revealed. Of men's death and depravity, of the life that You give in Jesus, and the freedom to live righteously as Your people. Empower us, Lord. We have been walking in sin, Lord. Turn us to You. Give us to live the uncompromised Christian life for the glory of Your great name. Amen.